It was 6:21 a.m. on Tuesday, April 21st, 1992, and Robert Alton Harris was executed in the California San Quentin State Prison gas chamber. 49 witnesses observed his death, one of whom was the father of one of the boys that Harris had killed. At 6:21, the cyanide was lowered into the sulfuric acid beneath Harris's chair, and Harris said his last words. "You can be a king or a street sweeper, but everybody dances with the Grim Reaper." When George Bernard Shaw completed a study of death, he had come to one very firm conclusion. He said, "One out of one dies." Someone else wrote, "Death is the most democratic institution on earth. It allows no discrimination and tolerates no exceptions. God said it this way in Ecclesiastes, no one has power over the day of his own death." But please do not let my illustrations thus far confuse you. The serious subject about which I speak this morning is not death. It is what happens after death. More specifically, what happens to unbelievers when they die? Most specifically, what is John talking about in our text today when he speaks of the lake of fire? Who goes there, and what is it? I called this a most serious and terrible subject because if there is a lake of fire, hell as we popularly call it, if there is such a place and human beings actually go there, the implications of it are almost unbearable. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power. I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved." I wish there was a way that this morning I could justly avoid the subject, because I have no desire at all to cause pain for some of you here this morning who have already had loved ones die and you do not know whether they were trusting in Jesus Christ. Others of you who have other loved ones who are not yet dead, but in spite of your efforts and your prayers, you are not absolutely certain yet what will happen to them. I know for you this subject this morning can be painful, but I do offer you this consoling reminder. If you know Jesus, then you know he is good. And you know that though now it is painful to think about death and the eternal destiny of those who do not trust in God, there is coming a day when you'll be able to stand before God and you will say, "God, you are good and right in everything you have done. I trusted you before, but now, God, I see it. Even the eternal destruction of the ungodly is perfectly right." Abraham sums up that concept with this rhetorical question: "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Until we see it with our own eyes and understand it when we stand before God, until that day, we must simply say, "I trust God." With my limited understanding of things, I'm with C.S. Lewis in wishing there was no hell and wishing that everybody would go to heaven. But I cannot rely on my wishful thinking, not when it comes to a subject as serious as this. I must rely on what God says in his word and what Jesus himself teaches. For you see, if I'm going to have the privilege of believing God when he talks about everlasting life, I will also have to believe him when he teaches about hell. Otherwise, it all becomes unreliable intellectual mush if I pick and choose what it is that I'm going to believe. I would like this morning to once again give you a setting for the text that we're going to be looking at. The text we'll look at talks about the fate of unbelievers. We live in that period that I have called now on the screen before you, and we know from the scriptures, Revelation 8 through 17, that the next period of time, if you will, that is coming is that period of tribulation. At the end of that period of tribulation, according to Revelation 18 and 19, Jesus will come again, the second coming of Jesus. And in his coming will be the resurrection of all believers. And believers, according to Revelation 20, will reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, hence the M on the screen before you. And at the end of the millennium will be the great white throne judgment that we will talk about and see today. The judgment of God against unbelievers who are resurrected at that time, hence the second resurrection. But what then? What happens then? Next week, we're going to focus on believers. Believers' relationship to God for eternity and what happens to them from Revelation 21 and 22. This week, we are focusing on the judgment and the eternal existence of unbelievers. So again, the question is, what eventually happens to those who do not trust in and follow Jesus Christ? Let's read what God says in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You may be seated. Now, the paragraph that you have just read with me is fairly straightforward. But I do think it's important for us to look at several words and phrases in order for us to be certain that we are seeing what it is and understanding what it is that John is attempting to communicate. Before we decide what it is that John says here, I think it would be important for us to pose some questions that the text will answer. What is this throne and who's on it? Who are the dead that are standing before the throne? What does it mean that the dead are judged according to the books? What are this death and Hades that deliver up the dead? What is the lake of fire? And what is this book of life? Let's start with the setting itself. What does John see, first of all, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11? He writes, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And earth and sky fled from his presence. Well, the earth and sky fleeing from his presence is probably metaphorical language to indicate the awesomeness of the one who is seated on that throne. But who is it? In Daniel chapter 7, he uses words that John picks up again in Revelation some 500 years later. Daniel writes, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as the snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. This throne was flaming with fire. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. John, earlier in the book of Revelation, talks about this same throne. Revelation 7, a great multitude. He refers to them as 144,000, symbolic of all believers. A great multitude was standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, that is Jesus. They were wearing white robes, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He who sits on the throne in Revelation 20, verse 11, is obviously God Almighty, the triune God. Now, the issue in Revelation 20 is not to try to determine whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, but to indicate that it is the awesome God of the universe, the one from whom heaven and earth flee. It is that God who sits there. What does John see next? He said, I saw the dead. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Who are these dead standing here? Earlier in the chapter, we are told about a first resurrection. Look with me, please, at chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, the latter half, really, of each of those verses, where John is speaking about all of the Christians who had died during the tribulation, and by implication, as we saw last week, all believers. And he writes, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. When does that occur? Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord. At the second coming of Jesus Christ is the first resurrection. The first resurrection of all of the believers of all ages will occur when Jesus comes again. Now this question, or this statement. If all believers were resurrected in the first resurrection as Jesus comes again, then at the great white throne judgment, which is 1,000 years later, the dead who come forth and stand before that throne are unbelievers who are resurrected in the second resurrection to stand there before the throne of God's judgment. Now back in verse 5, we learn that that must be the case. For back in verse 5, in contrast to believers who are resurrected as Jesus comes again, what does the text say? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now when we come to our text, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, the 1,000 years are now over. They have ended, and we see the second resurrection. Here's the way verse 13 says it. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Most of you, or maybe probably most of you, know that the word Hades is a Greek word for the place of the dead. It's the place where unbelievers went when they die, waiting for this final judgment. It is the place where they go awaiting their resurrection, the second resurrection. Now John's point in mentioning that the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, is to make the point that every unbeliever, no matter what their station in life, no matter how highly they were ranked or how lowly they were ranked, no matter how important or unimportant they were, every unbeliever was to be resurrected in that second resurrection and would stand before the judgment of God. And so the picture thus far that John gives us is of a great throne, and seated on it is God himself. And standing before that throne are the multitudes of unbelievers who have been resurrected from the dead and stand before God for judgment. Now the next thing that John notes in the text is that some books are opened. And the dead, he says in verse 12, are judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. He reiterates that point in the next verse. He says, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Daniel, as we saw a few minutes ago, refers to these books being opened at the day of judgment. Other Old Testament writers refer to these books that record something of mankind's doings on the earth. John uses this same metaphor in other places to describe God's complete knowledge of everything we have ever thought or said or done. Here's the way the author of the book of Hebrews says it. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus said it this way in Matthew, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment, even for every careless word they have spoken. In Luke, he said, what you have whispered will be proclaimed from the rooftops. In Romans chapter 2, it says, our thoughts will be uncovered. In 1 Corinthians 4, it says, even our motives will be revealed. And James says that what we have done that we shouldn't have and what we did not do that we should have will also be revealed. Now, unfortunately, for over 2,000 years, people have mistakenly believed that if there is such a book or books that are recording our deeds and thoughts and even motives, that when God finally opens those books and he judges me according to them, somehow I will still make it. That thought has existed for over 2,000 years, probably longer. There was a book written between the Testaments, a book that was written just before the time of Christ. The book was called the Testimony or the Testament of Abraham. And in that book, it says that there are two angels that have been ordered by God to write down the deeds and thoughts and words of every human being. And then there's another angel, mixing metaphors a bit, who comes and weighs the deeds, the good against the bad. That concept persists today. But it's erroneous. For listen to what God says. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Galatians chapter 2, by observing the law, that is, by doing good things, no one will be justified. No amount of good deeds can ever compensate for our sin against a holy God. And to support that truth, notice what happens in Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. All of the resurrected, unbelieving dead stood before God, and they were judged according to what they had done as given, as recorded in the books. And every one of them, without exception, was thrown into the lake of fire. No one will ever be judged righteous. No one will ever be declared to be in right relationship with God on the basis of his or her deeds in this life. But the text clearly implies that there were some who were not thrown into the lake of fire. Did you pick that up? Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. By implication, who was not thrown into the lake of fire? Obviously, anyone whose name was written in the book of life. For the text has already told us that at that day there are two kinds of books that are opened. There are the books in which are recorded all of the thoughts and words and deeds of human beings, of the unbelieving dead. But there's another book. It's the book of life. And it's the book of life that has names in it. Back in the Old Testament, Moses talks about such a book that contains the names of God's people. Daniel wrote about that book this way. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Speaking obviously of the tribulation. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. And then referring to this judgment of God, it says this, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, that is resurrection. Some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. The psalmist David, the apostle Paul, speak of this book of life. Again, we can see that clearly it is metaphorical language to describe those who truly belong to God. In the gospel, John said it this way, to all who receive Jesus, to them God gives the right to be called his children. We become part of the family of God. We are given his name. We are placed in his family book. Our names are recorded in the book of life. Staying out of the lake of fire is not done by getting a good grade on the deeds that are recorded in the other books. Paul said it this way, Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. Everyone who stands before God at that judgment and tries to claim a relationship with God based on the things that they have done in this life will be condemned. And about that, I think the text is very clear. If your name is not in the book of life, and God judges you by what you have done in this life, without exception, everyone would be thrown into the lake of fire. At death, it is too late. And to what are they condemned? What does the text say? Where do they go? It's called the lake of fire, but what is it? Verse 10 gives us a description. And the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They were tormented day and night forever and ever. A lake of burning sulfur. In Mark, Jesus called it a place where the fire never goes out. In Matthew, he called it a place of unquenchable fire. In Luke, he called it a prison. In Revelation, we know it as the pit or the abyss. In Matthew, Jesus calls it a place of darkness where there is weeping, that is grief, and there is gnashing of teeth, which is anger. Often, Jesus refers to this place as Gehenna. And the most accurate translation, English translation of the Greek word Gehenna is hell. Gehenna was, however, an actual place. It was the valley just west of Jerusalem. And for centuries, that valley had been the place where the garbage of the city had been dumped out and burned. And so even in the time of Jesus, there was this place below the city where this pit, if you will, where the fire never ended, maggots and worms and all the rest of it continued. And by the time of Jesus, that place had become symbolic of the eternal torment of the wicked. And so using many, many metaphors, negative metaphors, the scripture paints a picture, if you will. It describes the lake of fire as agony and torment and wrath and anger and pressure and oppression and destruction. Clearly, it is a place of ultimate horror. I think John Calvin sums it up well when he writes, "Now, because no description can deal adequately with the gravity of God's vengeance against the wicked, their torments and tortures are figuratively expressed to us by physical things, that is, by darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and unquenchable fire. And by such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intends to confound all of our senses with dread. Terrible is the end of those who ignore God. The unbelieving dead are resurrected and they stand before the throne of God in a physical body and they are judged according to the things they have done, and without exception they are found guilty and they are condemned to the lake of fire." For how long? I know there are some, and I'm among them, who wish very much to believe that unbelievers are sent to the lake of fire and then after some period of time known only to God, they simply cease to exist. I would like for that to be true. Somehow I cannot get my head around the concept of eternal punishment. But what does God say? In Revelation chapter 20, we read that the lake of fire into which the devil and the beast were thrown is a place where they will be tormented forever and ever. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord." Jude wrote that it is an eternal fire. Jesus said in Matthew, likewise, it is an eternal fire. But most convincing to me are Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 25, when he contrasts the fate of unbelievers with believers, and he says, "They," that is the unbelievers, "will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." It is very, very difficult to argue for an everlasting life in heaven and ignore Jesus' words about everlasting hell. Jesus says it is eternal, it is everlasting, it is forever, ever. Now, I know that is a terrible judgment. I know that is a horrible concept, one that we have great difficulty with, and I want to come back to that issue in just a moment. But before I do that, I'd like to clear up maybe some confusion about the words that we often use in describing what happens to people who die. The Bible describes three time periods for human beings: the life in which we now live, then that which we call death, and then lastly, eternity. Death is sometimes known as the intermediate state. It is that time between life as we know it now and life as we will know it in eternity. It is that intermediate, in that intermediate state after death and before the resurrection, where do people go? What are they doing? For unbelievers, the Old Testament called it Sheol. The New Testament calls it Hades. It is the place to which unbelievers go after they die, awaiting the second resurrection, awaiting the resurrection before the great white throne judgment and their condemnation. We sometimes call it hell, but that is not technically correct. It's important for us to note and distinguish between what happens to unbelievers immediately upon death and what will happen to unbelievers after the judgment throne of God. Because we do not have a body after we die, that is, our bodies are buried, we are only a soul, only a spirit. But according to Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 16, even though the unbeliever is in a temporary intermediate place, and even though the unbeliever does not have a physical body at that point in time, nonetheless, the unbeliever is aware of what's going on and is conscious of his own punishment. The Old Testament likewise refers to that place where the unbelieving go. There in the Old Testament it's called Sheol. But it refers to that place, a place where unbelievers without body are nonetheless aware and are in torment. That is not limbo. That is not purgatory. Two places which frankly are 16th century inventions which have no biblical basis whatsoever. The fate of unbelievers, according to Jesus, is sealed at their death. And with a disembodied spirit, they wait for the resurrection, their resurrection. And as we've already seen in the text this morning, after the millennium, the unbelieving dead are resurrected, they stand before the throne of God, and then they are physically thrown into the lake of fire. Now again, exactly what kind of experience that will be for unbelievers, we obviously don't know. Words cannot describe what that will be. But it will be terrible, and it will be forever. And Jesus refers to that lake of fire as hell. What about believers? According to Jesus and Paul, when believers die, they go immediately into the presence of the Lord. And since Jesus is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and since the place where God resides is called heaven, it is very appropriate to say that when believers die, they go to heaven. But again, remember, the believer at that point in time, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, does not have a body. That will come in the first resurrection. And in the first resurrection, as Jesus returns to this earth, we'll be given a body. And then after the millennium, as we will see next week, God will create a new heavens and earth. And believers will reside with God on that new earth for eternity. Now, believers will spend eternity with God on the new earth in a resurrected body. Unbelievers will spend eternity in the lake of fire separated from God for eternity. But what's it like in that intermediate time? What's going on there? Listen to the, I think, very wise counsel of John Calvin. He said, "Now it is neither lawful nor expedient to inquire too curiously concerning our soul's intermediate state. Many torment themselves overmuch with disputing as to what place the souls occupy and whether or not they already enjoy heavenly glory. Yet it is foolish and rash to inquire concerning unknown matters more deeply than God permits us to know. Scripture goes no farther than to say that Christ is present with them and receives them into paradise that they may obtain consolation, while the souls of unbelievers suffer such torment as they deserve." And I love this question. What teacher or master will reveal to us that which God has concealed? We don't know much about that intermediate state. We know something, but not much. But we know a great deal about everlasting life. And the text says that unbelievers will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But that fate, oh terrible, that fate is so horrible that most of us reel at the very thought of it. How could God possibly, we think to ourselves, do that? Forever and ever and ever? Some, I'm not among them, ask it this way. How can a God of love send innocent people to hell forever? How can he send them to such a terrible eternity? There are two major errors in the question. First of all, while God is truly a God of love, he is also a God of holiness. In fact, the scripture speaks more of the holiness of God than it does his love. We like to focus on God's love, obvious for obvious reasons. We like to focus on God's love, but if we do that to the exclusion of his holiness and his justice, we will create in our minds a caricature of God instead of who God truly is. For if we had an understanding of how holy God is, of how holy, holy is, I don't think we would have any difficulty at all in understanding the eternal punishment of those who reject God. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, "The punishment is no greater than the glory and greatness of God against whom we have sinned. Then hear it this way. God's very nature is more averse to sin than our physical bodies are to eternal punishment. If we understood the holiness of God and what a distinction there is between our sinfulness and God's holiness, we'd understand that distinction is far greater than what we experience now in life and what people will experience in eternal perdition. Jonathan Edwards, the second error in the question is this. We ask the question, how can a God of love send innocent people to hell forever, to such a terrible eternity? The problem, the error, is the term innocent people. There are no innocent people in this world. Not one. That's not true because I've said it. It's true because God says it over and over and over again in the Bible. And if you still trouble yourself with that issue, I challenge you to go to Romans chapters 1 and 2 and study that passage until you see what it is God is very clearly declaring. Everybody who is thrown into the lake of fire willfully chose to reject God. Everyone who is in the lake of fire would have to admit it, if they were honest, that they chose it. They did not want God. They did not want the life that God offered. They wanted their own life. They wanted their own way. And will anyone ever in the future charge God with unfairness if people are getting exactly what they choose and are not getting what they have willfully rejected? C.S. Lewis wrote, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell chose it. He went on to say, I willingly believe the damned are in one sense very successful. They are rebels to the end. I love this next phrase because I think it captures it all. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. When Jesus said that in the lake of fire there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping is grief, but do you know what the gnashing of teeth is? It's anger. It is anger at God. People in hell do not wish themselves to be with God. They will spend eternity cursing God. Is the terrible lake of fire fair? Tragically, yes. Very fair. We read a text like this, we talk about it, listen about it. And what's our response to it? Seems to me there are two responses. One, I must do anything I can to avoid this place. And secondly, I must do all I can to help others avoid it. Escaping the lake of fire is as simple as acknowledging, asking, and believing. It is acknowledging that I am a sinner deserving God's wrath and acknowledging that I want to turn away from trusting myself to trusting Jesus Christ. It's repentance. But it's also asking. It is asking God Almighty through Jesus Christ to forgive me for my sins and to give me his righteousness and his life, to write my name in his book. And it is believing. It is believing that when I ask God, who is absolutely trustworthy to do what he says he will do, that I believe him. I trust him. It is acknowledging, it is asking, and it is believing. Certainly no question could be more important in the context of this text than to ask, have you? Have you acknowledged your need? Willfully, deliberately? To God? Have you asked him? Do you believe him? That your name may be written in the book of life. Stand with me, please, in closing prayer.